ask you for strength this morning and clearness of speech and mind. Lord, it is somewhat frustrating to have a concept that you know is taught in the Bible clearly, and yet the waters have been muddied and people have been deceived and led astray, and they have feasted on false bread for so long that they don't want the real manna. And it seems strange to them. And it seems foreign to them. And they have the old wine, so that they immediately reject the new wine. And Father, I pray that you'd help them to understand that the Word of God is clear and that we need to change our taste. That once we've drank the new wine for a little while, we'll realize it's better. But it's a matter of adjustment. And people don't like change and they don't like adjustment. Help us, Lord Jesus, to love truth enough to be willing to adjust. And I pray for everyone who hears this message, Lord, that you'd help them to discern the truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's amazing to me how this matter of faith imputed for righteousness has been marred and changed. So much that rarely do you meet someone who understands it properly. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Last week we talked about Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord, and we asked whether that was grace or whether it was justice, because after all it said Noah was a perfect and upright man and righteous and so forth. So was it indeed grace or was it justice? Well, we talked about the difference between being righteous, the righteousness of faith, the obedience of faith the Bible speaks of, or perfect righteousness, or what we would term legal righteousness. In other words, a righteousness that lines up perfectly with God's holy law, to where when I come into the courtroom of God, I cannot be condemned because the law says I have never trespassed it. I've always kept the law. I've never trespassed the law. Therefore, my righteousness is my own, that which I worked for, that which I earned, and I've never trespassed the law. I have fulfilled my obligations completely, daily, hourly, so that I have never come short of the glory of God. That is, I'd be saved by works. That is a salvation that is not even a salvation. It's a reward that's a debt owed to me. It's justice. Noah didn't have that. Noah was a fallen man. But Noah feared God, loved God, sought God, walked with God, and God declared Noah to be a just and upright man, a righteous man. And it was God's grace that did that. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we read in Hebrews 11 that it says Noah, by his faith, which was faithful, which was obedient, by faith Noah, moved with being warned of God, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. The righteousness which is by faith. That means a faith imputed for righteousness. God looking at a living, obeying faith and counting it as righteous. And in putting it on your record as though you were perfectly righteous, when indeed you have not been perfect, you have simply strove to be perfect. This is something that people don't understand. They think that somehow, when I believed that Jesus rose from the dead and that he was the Son of God, that God took Jesus' personal righteousness and put it on my record. And if that's, and therefore it really doesn't matter what I do from here on out because God sees me as righteous as Christ. That is Baptist doctrine. That's antinomian heresy. It's Gnostic heresy. It's foolishness. The Bible doesn't teach it. The other day, I had an email from someone who gave me Romans chapter 4 and said, oh, even a fool can see that this teaches imputation. Well, no doubt it teaches imputation. But what is imputed to who and for what reason? is the question. Nowhere does it say the righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed to anyone. It doesn't say Jesus' personal righteousness was imputed to Abraham. It says faith was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. It doesn't, and just because it says righteousness doesn't mean it's Christ's righteousness. Okay? If I count Jesse righteous, and I am the judge of all the earth, and I wipe his slate perfectly clean, and say I have pardoned him of all these trespasses, his slate is clean, his record in heaven is washed clean, which means Jesse never trespassed. He's righteous. Okay? Just because I counted him righteous doesn't mean I have imputed someone else's righteousness to him. I have simply counted him righteous. That means I have pardoned every trespass. You say, well, how could God do that? The blood of Jesus is what washes the record clean. But the life of Jesus Christ, his personal righteousness, had to be his own so that he could shed that blood for someone besides himself. So, anyways, we're here at Romans chapter 4. That's a little review from last week. And we're talking about Abraham's justification. Romans chapter 4. What should we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? Let's go back up just a little bit here. Verse 31 of chapter 3. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Okay, whatever this faith is, it establishes the law. Okay? Now, we already looked, remember last week we looked back in Genesis and we saw that God said to Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect, in Genesis 17. And then in Genesis 26, God told Isaac how that Abraham had obeyed God's precepts, statutes, laws, etc., and so forth. So Abraham, we know, because of faith, he obeyed. But there's something that people still miss here. Let's go on into chapter 4. What has Abraham found? What did Abraham discover? Verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. Okay, justified by works means that Abraham has been stood in the courtroom of God, and God said, what accusation bring ye against this man? And the law said, there's no accusation. He never trespassed. He cannot be condemned. He's justified. How is he justified? By his deeds. His deeds show that he never trespassed. So he is justified by his works. That's what justification by works means. Okay? That your own deeds have proven you, they've showed you righteous, you've never trespassed, your own works have said this. Alright? Now, once you have sinned one time and come short of the glory of God, your works cannot justify you unless somehow your works, your good works, can atone for bad works. And some systems of religion teach this, that somehow you can do extra credit, so to speak, to make up for bad works. You know, you did that in school, you had a bad grade on a test or something, the teacher would give you extra credit. In other words, this is work, these are things you can do above and beyond your normal schoolwork, and these extra credit points will make up for your bad average on this test. But life isn't that way, because the obligations of life are every minute, every hour, every day. When are you going to do extra credit? Okay? There is no time for extra credit. So, justification by works means I have never sinned, or somehow I have found some way to do extra credit and make up for past sin. Neither one of those will work when someone has sinned one time. So, for what saith the Scripture, Abraham believed God, and it, his belief, his faith, was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, where does it say Abraham believed God and Jesus' works were put on his record? Or Jesus' righteousness was imputed to him? It doesn't say that. It was counted unto him for righteousness. God said, yes, I know you've fallen. Yes, I know you're faulty, you've failed. There's no way you can make up for your past. I know that. But he says, walk before me and be thou perfect. And Abraham said, yes, sir. And Abraham did the best he could, and God said, I accept that. I accept that by grace. Amen? Hallelujah for that, otherwise we'd all be in big trouble. Now to him that worketh, okay, this is back up to verse 2, justified by works. Even now to him that worketh for justification is the reward, notice it didn't say salvation. You don't salvage a car that's new. It's never been wrecked. It doesn't need salvaging. There is a reward. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So if Abraham were justified by works, there would be no salvation, there would be no grace. It would be a reward that God owed him. You see that? But to him that worketh not, it doesn't mean you don't do anything. It doesn't mean you sit at home and watch TV all the time. It doesn't mean that there's no physical motion. Okay? It means that you're not working to justify yourself by your own righteousness. Okay? It means that I'm not laboring so that when I stand before God, I will be justified by my own deeds. See? Condemn me, if you will. The law says I can't. Okay, this man, give him heaven as a reward. It's a debt we owe him. He's perfect. He's never trespassed the law. Now, if I'm working for that, I'm a fool. Because I'm a fallen man. I've already sinned to confer the glory of God. But you know what? People actually got it in their head that somehow they could do that. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Somehow they thought that by obeying Moses' law, rather than Moses' law being a guide to their faith, Moses' law being a schoolmaster for their faith, they somehow thought Moses' law was a merit ladder whereby they climbed up to self-justification, where they could not be condemned. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have the zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Okay? The Jews actually got it in their head that somehow, keeping Moses' law, they were actually justifying themselves through their works. And they did not understand this matter of the righteousness of faith, which is an imperfect righteousness, being imputed as perfect righteousness by grace. And the law never was meant to change that. Galatians makes it very clear. Galatians chapter 3, I believe. Verse 18. 3:18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, verse 21. Is the law then contrary or against the promises of God? Was the law then brought in as a second way of salvation? A different road of salvation? Was the law, did the law circumvent the promise of God? The promise of God means that if you walk faithful before me in faithful obedience, that you will find grace in my eyes. I will count your faith for righteousness. That is the promise of God to Abraham. Okay? And the law coming in, if the law was a stair step of merit whereby you could justify yourself, then it was contrary to the promise. It was another way. But he says here, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. If there would have been a law given that could indeed pardon your past sin and impart to you life, and to where you could climb this ladder to heaven and climb this ladder to self-salvation, then righteousness could have been by the law. And you could have climbed the law to heaven. But the law was never made for that. Because the scripture has concluded, verse 22, all under sin. So once you've sinned, a plumb line is not going to help you. Okay? Because all that plumb line can do is show you where you sinned, and how much you sinned, how crooked you are. That's what Paul argues all through Romans. Now this law, this plumb line, it is right and it's pure and it's holy and godly, but all it can do for you is show you how bad you are. It cannot harden you. It cannot atone for your sin. And it's not the law's fault. Okay, the law is perfect and holy. So the law was never meant to be a means, a road to eternal life. Okay? The law was given as an education of faith. God said, walk before me and be thou perfect. And he said to Abraham in Genesis 26 that Abraham, let me turn there and read that real quick. Genesis 26:5, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Okay, that's what God said. Now these were not written laws. This was spoken to, obeyed my voice. God spoke to Abraham. God gave Abraham instructions, rules, and commandments of how he should live. Now God was not going to do that for every individual in Israel. So God called Moses to write down a written law. And by the people obeying that written law, they were doing the same thing, they were supposed to understand this, that they were doing the same thing that Abraham did when he said, yes, Lord, and obeyed God's verbal laws and personal commandments to Abraham. This was God's commandment to a nation and to all their descendants. Because God wasn't going to have the same personal relationship with all of them that he had with Abraham. He went through Moses and laid out the law. The law was God's voice. And they were to obey it in faith that their obedience to the law, because they believed God, they obeyed God, that would be imputed to them for righteousness. By grace. Now let me show you how the law taught this. If I obeyed Moses' law with all my might, could we then not have the Day of Atonement every year? No, we still needed the Day of Atonement, didn't we? So what was that telling me? That the only way that God could accept my obedience to the law as an Old Testament Jew was because of the Day of Atonement. Now, if I didn't obey the law, then I would be booted out of the camp and I couldn't be eligible for the Day of Atonement. The only way I was eligible for the Day of Atonement was by obeying Moses' law. And by obeying Moses' law, I became eligible for the atonement, and therefore the atonement was for me. You see? But it took both. I had to obey the law and have the atonement. And in the New Testament, the Bible says in Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and enter into the gates into the city. I still have God's moral law in the very teachings of Jesus Christ and the teachings of his apostles. I still have God's moral law that I must obey, but that obedience to the law is still dependent upon the atonement for God to accept it by grace. So God accepted the Old Testament, God accepted Abraham's works of faith by grace, because he knew Jesus would die and pay for it. He accepted the Israelites' obedience to the law if they were doing it by faith in him and with a sincere heart. He accepted it by grace. Just like he accepted Noah's obedience by grace. Okay, let's go on here. Romans 4. Now to him that worketh for his own justification is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So if you do what Abraham did, and you believe on him, believe on the Lord. Now what is Hebrews 11:6? He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. This is the faith spoken of here. So this faith of Abraham believed that God was, and that God was the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So guess what Abraham did? He diligently sought God, hoping for the reward. And if he had not have diligently sought God, hoping for the reward, he would not have had biblical faith. It's never just a one-act intellectual thing, and I'm going to show you that right here in this chapter. Let's skip on down while our minds are fresh on that. Look at verse 12. It says, the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. Steps, plural. This is a living, obeying faith. Walk in the steps of, this is a path, okay? This is not a one-time decision in my mind to believe something. Oh, I'm an evolutionist, okay, now I choose to believe creation. It's not that kind of a decision. When I believe God, I open up a path of activity, of obedience. Now, this next area here, 6, 7, 8, is something that has stumbled a lot of people. Verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. God imputeth righteousness without works. Now this is a simple concept, but to some people it's very complicated. Okay, here. Here we have, I should have got the whiteboard up here. Here we have Brother James' record in heaven. Okay? Now, written on here is all his trespasses. Every time he trespassed the law. The blood of Jesus Christ comes along, Brother James repents, the blood of Jesus Christ comes along and washes all those trespasses away. Now what does it say of him? It says he's righteous. But being righteous means I am obligated to keep the law all the time. And he did not do that. So it says righteousness is imputed without the very works that did it. Now, you say, well, how do you know it means that? Look at verse 7. Saying. Okay, what does that mean? It says here, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without work, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That means those two things are synonymous. God imputing righteousness without works and the washing away and covering of sins. They mean the exact same thing. Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Those three things are all synonymous. God imputing righteousness without works. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. When I wash your sin away, I'm not imputing them to you. I'm washing them away. I'm imputing to you, rather, a clean record, good works, though you have not done the works. Okay? It all the one big swipe of your slate, all three of those things happen. Turn to Psalm 32 where he's quoting from. It's so important to understand this because I've talked with Baptists and argued with people. I heard this preaching all my years growing up and in Bible college, and I know that they love this passage, but it does not support their case. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is man in whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Okay? Blessed is this man. Well, what's David saying? Who in the world does the Lord not impute their iniquity to them? Well, it's the one in whose spirit there is no guile. It's the one who is walking by faith. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The man who is walking in the light, the man who's striving to obey God, the man in whose spirit there is no guile, that man is the man who is blessed, whom God does not impute his iniquities to him. He washes them away continually. That man, God imputes righteousness, though the man has not worked. Now, the work here is the same context. If Abraham were justified by works, Abraham did not work to justify himself. Abraham could not claim the works of self-justification. He was a fallen man. The works of self-justification have to be a complete work. Otherwise, it wouldn't justify you. Abraham, all Abraham had was the righteousness of faith. Different. Different from perfect righteousness. Blessed is the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without him having been perfectly righteous. That's what that means. Blessed, happy is the man who is counted righteous and clean, though he's not been righteous and clean. That's all it means. Now you say, well, how does this blessedness come upon a person? When you repent and you begin to walk in the light, follow Christ. That's the one. Now, our salvation, see, is not that much different from Old Testament salvation. And if it were, why in the world would they always be using Old Testament examples to teach us what New Testament salvation is like? We just live after the cross, and they live before the cross. Okay, let's go on down. Cometh this blessedness. Now, the argument here is whether or not Gentiles are allowed on equal ground with Jews in the New Testament. And how that can be so. Well, he's arguing that right here. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. We say that. We don't say that Christ's righteousness was put on his record. We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Faithfulness was considered perfect righteousness by grace. That's what it says. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith. By the way, there is no such thing as unrighteous faith. True faith is always doing what is righteous. Because true faith is walking in the light it has. Now, true faith is not going to be perfect righteousness. We used the illustration a while back when we talked about law and grace. About me having a picture of a photograph of a horse and you all trying to draw a picture of that horse and doing the best you could. You know, a child bringing it up to his parents saying, look, I drew you a picture. And the parents said, oh, isn't that beautiful? You did such a good job. Oh, I bet this is a bird. Oh, no, that's a horse. Okay, yeah. That's wonderful. You did a good job. And you know what that is? That's grace. I'm taking a child's faith, striving to please me, and I'm accepting it as though it was perfect. Because I see the love and the desire behind it. I accept it as though it's beautiful and perfect. And God does that very same thing. Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Abraham, God saw his love and his desire and his striving to hear and obey. He saw this man wanting to please him, and God said, it's beautiful! Let no man condemn him. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's what it's talking about. Okay, it goes on down. The righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father. Listen to this argument. Abraham was righteous, and the circumcision came as a sign of that. But the righteousness was imputed prior to circumcision. So Abraham is in a position to be a father of faith to the uncircumcised and the circumcised. Well, listen to how he says it. But he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. They're talking about the Gentiles, okay? Though they be not circumcised. That if they have the faith of Abraham, and walk in the steps of that faith of Abraham, and serve God like Abraham did, then righteousness will be imputed to them also. And he's the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only. Listen to this. He's the father of Jews who are not just Jews, who are not just observers of Moses' law only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had to being uncircumcised. So the Gentiles were saved by faith without Moses' law, and the Jews here are he's the father of the Jews who keep Moses' law, but not just keep Moses' law, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. So a Jew who's just observing Moses' law and doesn't have the faith of Abraham is going to go to hell. That law will not justify him. But if he observes the law like Zacharias did, God in Luke said Zacharias was a perfect and upright man, blameless concerning the law. Zacharias was obeying Moses' law with a true faith in God, just like Abraham had, and God counted that for righteousness by grace. And a Gentile who turns to God with the faith of Abraham and obeys and submits to God and follows God over family, friends, hometown, everything, goes out not knowing whither he went, does what Abraham did, okay, has the faith and faithfulness that Galatians attributes to Abraham, God's going to count that righteous even if this man has not even known or obeyed Moses' law. For the promise, verse 13, that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, Abraham, as long as you have the righteousness of faith, you'll be saved. Turn all the way back to the end of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16. By the way, circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of faith. And there's a lot of symbolism there. We talked about that back in previous times, about the circumcision. We have the circumcision of the heart. Circumcision was a type of the cutting away of the flesh. And putting off the old man, putting away the flesh. And it was a type of the circumcision of the heart that we're supposed to have. Not setting our affections on things of the earth, but on things above. But anyways, Romans 16 here. Look at Paul's conclusion of the whole matter. Verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Faith in the Bible is not a passive thing, it's an active thing. The obedience of faith, the righteousness of faith, is what the Bible's speaking of. So, who are the righteous? Who are the worthy? Who are the true Christians? What is the imputation of righteousness? It's faith imputed for righteousness. there's so much left here to look at. Turn with me quickly to Isaiah 55. This should just be common sense, but yet Satan has so twisted things that most people, even sincere people, can't seem to catch it. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Now listen to this. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Okay, now, was this wicked person, was obedience and submission a prerequisite for pardon and salvation? Well, pray tell me, if he was to forsake his way, what way was he supposed to take? What do you think, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts and your ways are not my ways? In other words, you've got to forsake your way and take my way. You've got to forsake your thoughts and take my thoughts. And when you do that, God says he will have mercy upon him and he will abundantly pardon. Well, when he pardons you, he is counting you righteous. He's washing your slate clean. This is salvation by grace. But unless you forsake your way and your thoughts and take his way and his thoughts, you don't get any grace. The same thing is said in Isaiah 1. Come now, let us reason together. Verse 18. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they should be as wool. That's salvation by grace. That's not works. This is washing away of sin. There is no salvation by works where there is washing away of sin. You cannot have, if you have salvation by works, you didn't have any sin to wash away. This is salvation by grace. But he says, If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you should be devoured with the sword. You have a choice. Salvation by grace or not receiving grace. Salvation by grace says you are willing and obedient. And then I'll wash away your sin. If you're not willing and obedient, I will not wash away your sin. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's saying the same thing we've been saying. Okay? For by grace are you saved through faith. Didn't we just say that? Faith imputed for righteousness. Faith is counted for righteousness by grace. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That salvation, that doesn't refer to faith. It's not, he's not saying your faith is not of yourself. Okay, I could quote the, I can prove this by the Greek grammar. I don't have it before me right now. I've done it in the past. But that refers to the salvation. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that salvation, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. It's not of works if it's by grace. If it's by works, it's by debt, not grace. If it's by works, it's not salvation. It's a reward reckoned of debt. Isn't that what Romans said? Paul said that. He that worketh and justifies himself by works, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If it's of grace, then it's something you didn't deserve, something you didn't earn. But you met the conditions that God set. Grace is unmerited, but not unconditional. It's unmerited, but not unconditional. You didn't merit it. You didn't earn it. It's not a debt. But you didn't strive to meet the conditions. And that's what God asked for. This is salvation from Genesis to Revelation. Titus 3:5, another one that they like to go to, not by works of righteousness, but we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Verse 5, it says here, verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. If there was a need for the washing of regeneration, then that means you have failed. And it's not by works, it's by grace. If it was by works, there would be nothing to wash away. There would be no need of washing of regeneration. Anytime in the Bible you hear the word repent or pardon or washed or it means salvation by grace. To salvation by works, there is nothing to wash away. There is nothing to pardon. Okay? If you're justified by your works, that's what Jesus was. Jesus was justified by works. God could not send Jesus to hell. Jesus did not need to be saved. Jesus did not need grace. Jesus was exalted because it was a debt owed to Him. Okay? Had God not given Him the reward that He earned, God would have done wrong. Jesus earned the throne. He earned the exaltation. He passed through the course. It was no grace. It was debt. Jesus was saved by works. He was justified by His works. Who could condemn Him? The law could not condemn Him. And if you're going to be saved by works, you've either got to have that type of works, or somehow you've got to do the extra credit thing, where somehow you have a merit system where you can make up for lost time, which is impossible in real life. In theological theories, maybe not. Maybe the Pope will throw a few extra quarters in to cover up for you or something, but in real life, that ain't going to work. James 2:14 asks the questions. If a man has faith and doesn't have work, can faith save him? James chapter 2 was written for the very purpose of clearing up the heresy that we are battling against. He says very plainly here, Was not Abraham our father justified by works, being offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. One thing I want you to notice here. When the Bible says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, that was way back at the beginning of Abraham's walk, when God promised him a son. Okay? But here it says that when he offered this son upon the altar, this was many, many years later, that that scripture was fulfilled. And in Romans, when Paul is talking about this, he talks about the fact when Abraham's 100 years old, that scripture was fulfilled. So that scripture was fulfilled three different times that the scriptures speak of. And yet, when you talk to a Baptist, here's what you'll receive, and this is what I received. They said, well, the first time was when he was saved. That was saving faith. And the other time was just serving faith. It had nothing to do with his salvation. But that can't be, because the Holy Ghost must have messed up then. Because the Holy Ghost said when he offered his son upon the altar, then this scripture was fulfilled. But I thought it was fulfilled way back here. I thought it was fulfilled when he was 100 years old, Paul said in Romans. So what are we seeing? It was a continual faith, a continual imputation, a continual fulfillment of this scripture. It was never a one-time act. If it was a one-time act that had eternal results, then Paul and James both missed it. Okay? Because he's saying that the scripture was fulfilled. He's saying, okay, if he's looking at it the Baptist way, then James is saying that Abraham got saved when he offered Isaac on the altar. Because that's when the scripture was fulfilled. And Paul is saying that James got saved, or Paul is saying that Abraham got saved when he was 100 years old, because that's when the scripture was fulfilled. But Genesis says it was way back long before that. So when did Abraham get saved? Abraham got saved, according to Hebrews 11, when he died in faith. Now, let me clarify that, because the word saved refers to the beginning. We are being saved, and we are ultimately saved at the end. Abraham was saved from paganism and unbelief when he first believed on the Lord. But that wasn't enough. He had only begun his journey of faith. He had a whole life of faith to live, and his faithfulness all the way to the end is what ultimately saved his soul. He died in faith. Okay? So, yes, James, the scripture was fulfilled once again that Abraham believed God again and again and again and again and again. He believed God all through his life. It was a lifelong thing. He believed God, and it, this lifelong belief, was imputed to him for righteousness. So when Abraham died in faith and stood before the judgment of God, and the books were opened, his record's clean. How is that? We know Abraham was a fallen, failing man. Because God said, look at his faith. I looked at his faith. I imputed it to him for righteousness. How'd you do that, God? That doesn't seem fair. Yeah, because the blood of Jesus Christ washed all the sin away. So what... He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? What doth the Lord require of thee? To be perfect and whole and never trespass the law and be justified by your works? No. God has never required that of man since they have fallen. Because man could never produce it. But God has required, walk before me and be thou perfect. To do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God. Micah 6:8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. And God says, when you do that, that I will accept that and count it for righteousness. Do you know why? Because that's the most righteous thing you can do. Believing and obeying God is the most righteous thing you can do. So God says, yes, you've fallen, you failed, you've come short. But from this point forward, this is the best you can do with where you're at. And that's what I expect you to do. I will have mercy on you. I will forgive you. I will pardon you. I will make a way to wipe away your sin through the blood of my own son. But you get up and you do the best you can from this point on. So you walk worthy of my grace. Because I will not have grace on a lazy hound that won't get up and do his best. That's not grace. That's lasciviousness. That's taking God's grace and turning it into condoning of sin. That's making God unholy. God will not have mercy on someone who's not willing to get up and do their best. But God will have mercy on the guy that's willing to turn and repent and be humble and do their best. Attitude means a lot to God, doesn't it? Yes, it does. Any questions? Isn't it sad that the gospel has been so misconstrued? You say, has this been just a recent thing? Well, it's the popularity of it has been pretty recent. But this started way back. Jude said, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints.